Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We are continuing our series through the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We started it last week, and are continuing on. And we're in the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and so we're going to be celebrating July 4th by very patriotically continuing through the genealogy of Jesus, right? That's what you do on July 4th. So we are going to keep on in the genealogy. We looked at verses 2 through 6 last week, the period that is often called the patriarchs, right? Abraham all the way up to David. And we saw the genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus, and we're continuing in that ancestry this morning. Now, it is July 4th, of course, and on a day like this, the more red-blooded among us really have no qualms about celebrating independence from a tyrannical British monarch, right? A king, we don't need no stinking king. But as we revel in American democracy, which is a good thing, right? American democracy is a good thing. As we revel in that, we have to remember that for the Christian, we are still under a king. Right? We are still under a king. And this morning, this portion of Jesus' genealogy, it's all about kings. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. None of them are perfect. None of them are perfect. We'll see this is a list of names of the kings. And as we learn about each of these kings, we'll see that they cannot fulfill God's promises. Sinful man cannot fulfill God's promises. But Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, he is contrasted with these kings in his ancestry. In fact, he's contrasted with all kings, even King George III. Jesus is the perfect king, the king who reigns in complete righteousness and justice. He is the royal son of David, as Matthew says in verse 1. Now, I know some of you may go, why are we spending so long in this genealogy? It's a list of names. Isn't this just like a clerical record? Well, no, it's not. It's not. We're going slowly through this genealogy because, first, we need to have a better grasp on the Old Testament. Right? We're going to be in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. When was the last time you read Samuel, Kings, or Chronicles? Probably not too recently. So to understand Matthew's gospel, which is written to Jewish Christians, we need to understand the Old Testament as well as we possibly can. When a first century Jew would read this genealogy, they'd be able to tell you all about these kings. But what can you tell your neighbor about King Jotham? Right? Probably not too much. So we need to go back and learn more about that. The second reason we're spending so much time in this genealogy is because it's a summary of the history of Israel. It's a summary of the history of Israel. As you look through these names, it covers the whole story of God's dealings with that ancient nation. And God's dealings with Israel come to a peak, a climax, a fulfillment in Christ. And so that's why we don't want to just skip past this, because we need to understand how this comes to a head, right, in the verses later in this chapter, the birth of Jesus Christ. So with that, let's read Matthew 1, 6 through 12 together. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and Canaan, he was supposed to be their king. He made a covenant with them at Sinai. They were to be his people. He was to be their God. He was to reign over them as their king. And this made them different from all the other nations in the land who had human kings. But as time went on, as the period of the judges stretched out, the people of Israel demanded an earthly king. They said, we want a king like everybody else. We want a king who can lead us in battle. We want a king, a human king. And Samuel, who was the judge of Israel at the time, he was pretty upset about this. Samuel was a good man, and he said, God, why are they doing this? Why are they asking for a king? And here's what God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. He says, according to the deeds they've done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And Samuel does. He says to the people, he's going to take your sons to be in his army. He's going to take your daughters to be his wives, your crops for his storehouses, your livestock for his banquet table. You will be his slaves, Samuel says to them. In other words, good things do not come from a human king. But the people say, we want a king. Give us a king. Samuel prays again, and God says, you know, they are rejecting me from being king over them. That's what they're doing, God says. So Samuel does what the Lord tells him to, because God says, if they want a king, give them a king, and they'll see how it works out. So the Lord leads Samuel to a man from the tribe of Benjamin named Saul, the first king. Now, Benjamin was not the tribe that was supposed to produce the king, right? We saw that last week in Genesis 49. It's supposed to come from the tribe of Judah. But Saul's a tall, handsome, charismatic guy. He's good in battle. He's the perfect picture of a king, right? The people fall in love with him. They're like, this guy is exactly what we pictured. But Saul, though he may look good on the outside, eventually begins to disobey God. He doesn't listen to what God tells him to do, and so God removes him from the throne. And not long after, Saul dies. And it's at this point that David, the son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Ruth and Boaz, takes the throne. And David is the one whom God chooses to be king over Israel, a man after God's own heart, it says. And if you recall from the portion of the genealogy we looked at last week, David is a descendant of what tribe? Judah, right? And that was the tribe that God would bring a king from. It's the royal line. So if any man's to be king, he should be from the tribe of Judah. And it's with David that our genealogy, our portion this morning, begins. David is that first name there. He is the first king of Judah, from Judah, we could say. He begins the royal line of Judah's descendants. So immediately after Saul's death, David is anointed king of Judah and then of Israel, making him the king of a united nation. This was according to God's promise to Samuel. And David was a good king. The Lord established his kingdom. He blessed David. David was a good leader and a great warrior. But there was something special about David that Saul didn't have. David was concerned that Israel worship God alone. Saul was concerned about military campaigns, but David was concerned about God's glory. Now, if you remember in the Exodus, right, coming out of Egypt, the people had the Ark of the Covenant, right? You may remember that from Indiana Jones, the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant was a symbolic box, right? God's not confined to any space, but God's presence would go with the Ark of the Covenant so that the people could see this is where God is among us. Now, in Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant had gotten stolen by the Philistines. Okay, it's a long, long story we won't get into this morning, but David's concern is to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, to bring it there so that the people will worship God. And he does. The people rejoice. They're celebrating. David's concern is the lawful and public worship of the one true God. That's his priority. He gets the Levites, the priests, to make offerings like they were supposed to according to the law. And David is concerned about God's glory, to the point that he wants to build God a temple. He says, why should I dwell in this palace while God dwells in a tent? He has this righteous desire. But surprisingly, God says no. He says, David, this is not for you to do. But your heart is right. And so God does something amazing. He makes a covenant with David. A covenant with David that has direct application and fulfillment in Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17, and we'll see this covenant. What God says to David, 1 Chronicles 17, back in the Old Testament. First 1 Chronicles 17. Now God says to David, basically, well, David, I've never needed a house before, and I don't need one now. But he recognizes, again, David's desire. And here's what he says to David, looking at verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 17. And God is speaking through a prophet. So God tells the prophet, say this to David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Now look at this next part carefully. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, meaning Saul, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Forever. This is a covenant that God is making with David. Right, a covenant, a special binding agreement and relationship between two parties. This is more than just a promise. This is God saying, basically, by myself, I will do these things for you, David. I think back all the way to Abraham, what we saw last week. Right, we saw that God promised Abraham that one of Abraham's offspring would be kingly and have authority. And then remember how Judah was the tribe blessed by God to bring about such royalty? You see a narrowing effect there, right? Abraham to Judah, and now it gets narrower still to David. God promises David that one of David's offspring will reign forever. His kingdom shall have no end. As you can see, much of the Abrahamic covenant and promise is contained in what God says to David, right? There's this promise of possessing the land, of dwelling there safely and securely, of blessing the nations through this everlasting kingdom. This offspring of David is the one who is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And this is why Matthew, in verse 1 of chapter 1, says that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. Right? Matthew is rightly going to claim in his gospel, as we get further into it, that Jesus is the offspring that was promised to David. That Jesus is the son that will reign on this throne forever. As we'll see this morning, all of David's offspring died. They stayed dead. They were not good kings, ultimately. But Jesus rose again to live forevermore, eternally reigning over God's kingdom as the Messiah, the Son of David. Now you can imagine, as David hears these words, he is ecstatic. And in fact, look at verse 16 onward. David erupts into prayer and praise. This is the high point of his reign. Right? He is a special covenant with God, and his descendants will possess a kingdom forever. And in this culture, it was not so much what your ancestors did, but about what your descendants did that brought value. And so you can imagine for David, this is such a great honor. This is the high point of his reign. But not long after this, David's mountaintop is turned into a deep, dark valley. I'll look at what Matthew says next in the genealogy. It says that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. As great a king as David was, he was still a great sinner. I'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You're going to be going back towards the front of your Bible, 2 Samuel 11. We'll start reading in verse 2, 2 Samuel 11. And we are flipping around a lot this morning, right? Because we're going progressively through the historical books of the Bible. So if we're going to too many passages and you're having a hard time getting there, that's okay to just listen. Obviously, it's good to read your Bible in front of you, but if there's too many passages, it's okay to just listen. So, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Now this is terrible. This is terrible, right? I thought David was a man after God's own heart, that David was this great and righteous king. What is he doing? He's lusting after this woman who is another man's wife. And then, as the text says, he orders his men to take her. Now, the Hebrew is pretty clear. It describes an aggressive kind of dragging away. This is like a kidnapping sort of thing, right? This is coercive force that David is using to get what he wants. Now, if we had read the chapters before this, which we don't have the time to do, David's just had a bunch of military victories. I suspect David was feeling like he could have whatever he wanted. David coerces Bathsheba to come and lay with him, to sleep with him. David's violating at least two of the Ten Commandments here, right? You shall not commit adultery, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. This is a grievous, grievous sin, and now there's a child produced from it, right? Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, he's out at battle right now. Israel's at war. He's out fighting for David. And his wife has become pregnant by David. The timeline is not going to match up, right? Uriah is going to know. Eventually, the truth is going to come out. So to cover his tracks, David, just to kind of summarize what happens, he summons Uriah from the battlefield, and he says, "Hey, Uriah, you're doing a great job. Go home. Have some time with your wife." David thinks, well, he's going to go home. He'll enjoy some quality time with his wife. They will enjoy marital relations, and boom, everyone will think the child is Uriah's. But Uriah, who's not even an Israelite, he is an honorable man. Look at verse 9. Here's what happens. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Right? What a humble guy. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab, he's the general, and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." All right, Uriah is a good man. David is a little worried now. So that didn't work. I've got to try something else. So the next thing he tries is he tries to get Uriah drunk at a feast, tries to get him to go home, but Uriah doesn't go. He sleeps on the couch with the servants. And so instead of confessing and repenting, which is what David should do, right? He should own his sin. He does something way worse. He writes a letter to his general, and here's what the letter says in verse 15. "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." This is absolutely atrocious, right? This is atrocious. David is an adulterer, possibly a rapist, a liar, a murderer, not a good man. He may be a good ruler. But look at the sin that is in David's heart, which again, we can't put ourselves above David. We all have that same potential for evil in us. Even this great king fails and commits atrocious sin. What hope can be put in David? Right? What hope can be put in him? And you would think that God would revoke his promise to David, that God would say, "You know what? No. You blew it, David. Big time. I'm done." But God doesn't. And David does end up repenting of his sin before God. God remains faithful to his promises and his covenant. Now, Uriah does end up dying. David's plan works. And David takes Bathsheba as his wife. And after the child conceived in their adultery dies, they have another child, as Matthew says, named Solomon, King Solomon, who is also a very well-known king. Solomon begins his reign as a good king, just like David. And Solomon's well-known for the particular trait of wisdom, right? God gives Solomon supernatural wisdom and great wealth. And in fact, it would be Solomon who would build this grand temple for God. But as wise as Solomon was, as prosperous as he made the nation of Israel, he too eventually falls. Look at 1 Kings 11. That's the book right after 2 Samuel. 1 Kings 11. First Kings chapter 11. Starting in verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Right, God had told the people this as they were going into Canaan because he did not want them to turn to idols. But what does Solomon do? Verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Now, the ultimate responsibility, of course, lies with Solomon, right? For taking the wives the Lord said he should not take. But God's word proved true. His heart is turned away. For when Solomon, verse 4, was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And the following verses describe all the idols and the altars that Solomon built for his wives. Right? Idols to false gods. Now, what hope is there in Solomon, the wisest king? Right? The wisest king. And yet he is foolish because he doesn't heed God's law. He doesn't listen to what God says to do. As rich as he is, his sin is going to lead Israel and Judah into poverty. And God says that there's going to be a judgment upon Solomon. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. But watch this next part. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Yes, Solomon fails. And as a judgment, God is going to take away the full united kingdom from Solomon's descendants, all except for Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes geographically in the south. But notice what God says. Is God done with his promises to David? No, he's not. He says, I'm going to preserve Judah so that I can keep my promises that I made to David. And ultimately, what is that promise? To bring about the Messiah, to bring about the birth of Christ, the promised offspring. God's not going to allow man's sin to stop his sovereign purpose. And let's rejoice in that. Now, this division of the kingdom, the splitting of the north and the south, comes under Solomon's son. The next name we see in our genealogy in Matthew is Rehoboam. It comes under Rehoboam's reign. Now, 1 Kings 12 tells us that Rehoboam thought Solomon, his father, was too soft on the people. Right? He says, my pinky is going to be harder than my father's thigh. In other words, right, you thought he was bad. Just wait till you see what I have cooking. And the people, obviously, are not excited to hear this. And there is rebellion. The northern tribes split. They leave. They say, we're not going to be under this crazy guy, Rehoboam. Now, tragically, the northern tribes are brought into idolatry. And so are the southern tribes. Rehoboam is not a good king. He brings in all the pagan practices of the neighboring countries. He leads the people backwards into sin instead of forwards into holiness. And the sin starts to pile up as we go through these kings. Rehoboam clearly is a failure as a king. Right, he doesn't lead the people in righteousness. He does not reign well over them, but he's a harsh, idolatrous taskmaster. What hope can be found in Rehoboam? Rehoboam's son, Abijah, the next name in Matthew's genealogy, who's not a good king either. Look at 1 Kings 15, verses 1 through 5. Look what it says about Abijah. And again, it says Abijam in 1 Kings, but that's just a different way of writing the name, basically. Starting in verse 3, Abijah walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which is a pretty big matter. Abijah is not a good king either. He continues doing what his father, Rehoboam, did. Judah is plunged more into idol worship, brought further away from God. This cannot be the offspring that was promised to David. But what we do see here is that the promise to David is being passed down. Do you see the continuation, right? The inheritance of that promise, which is not contingent or dependent upon the king themselves, but upon God's faithfulness, right? And that's key for us to remember. Abijah is a failure of a king, but God keeps his promise to David. And the next king, Asaph, or Asa in the Old Testament, we get a breath of fresh air. He was a good king. He was a good king. Look at verse 9 of 1 Kings 15. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. Verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. Yay, finally, right? He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Ma'akah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it in the brook at Kidron, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. Well, this is a good direction. Right? Asa is getting rid of idols. He even stands up to his own mother and removes her idolatry from the land, which is good. Right? This is good. But not perfect. Not good enough. Asa leaves the high places in the land. And right, what are high places? Well, high places were places where idolatry would happen, high up on a mountain. Right? And God explicitly told the people, hey, you're not supposed to worship me in the high places. Don't do the same things that the idolatrous nations do. Asa, as good of a king as he is, wasn't perfect. He let that continue. His good reign is marred by neglect. He's not the ultimate son of David. Asa's son, Jehoshaphat, the next name in the genealogy, he was likewise a good king. We have to jump all the way to chapter 22 of 1 Kings to see what it says about Jehoshaphat. 1 Kings 22, looking at verse 3. 1 Kings 22, verse 43. Jehoshaphat walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, but did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Okay, so kind of the same situation, right? The offspring of David, the offspring of Abraham, was supposed to bring about true worship of God. But as good as Jehoshaphat is, he's not good enough. He still lets this idolatry continue. Right? Again, a good by comparison, but not perfect. Now his son, Jehoram, our next name in the genealogy, was an apple that falls far from the tree. 2 Kings 8 says this about him. Yeah, you don't have to turn there. It's just a few verses. And he walked in the way of all the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. 2 Kings 8, 17, and 19. We see the same thing, right? Ahab, whom Joram is compared to, was one of the worst kings. And Jehoram led Judah in the same direction. Rampant idolatry, rampant immorality, rampant disregard for God's holiness and his law. And this is bad. This is maybe the worst point in Israel's history so far. And you would think, well, God's going to destroy Jehoram and Judah. But again, God's faithfulness, as we heard, prevails for the sake of David, his servant. God made a promise. And at this point in the genealogy, if you flip back to Matthew, there are some names missing. There's some names missing between Joram and Uzziah. Right? Matthew says Joram is Uzziah's father, but there's three generations that are not listed here. So a couple things on that, right? Because we need to understand what's going on. Matthew is not forgetful. Matthew is not deceitful. Right? That term, you could be the father of somebody, really just refers to paternal descent, whether grandfather, father, great-grandfather. That's not really what Matthew's saying. Now, when we started Matthew, I mentioned that this genealogy is not meant to be a detailed record of every single person in the Messiah's ancestry, right? We talked about how Matthew, in his gospel, is making a point about Jesus. He's making a statement about who Jesus is, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's writing his gospel to that end. Now, here, in the genealogy, Matthew is making the point that Jesus is the son of David. And here's how Matthew's doing this. Look down at verse 17 for a minute. We're going to take a quick tangent. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So we have three sets of 14, right? But as we just heard, there's three names missing, Ahaziah, Jehoash, and Amaziah, that are not listed here. So why would Matthew do this, right? Matthew has purposefully limited the number of names in this genealogy so that he can have three sets of 14, right? He didn't forget that these kings were there, but he's purposefully ensuring three sets of 14. Now, this number 14 is actually significant. We should not go looking for secret codes in the Bible. The Bible does not contain secret codes. Do not go looking for secret codes in the Bible, okay? This is not a secret code, but Matthew's doing something purposeful here that a first century Jew would understand. In Hebrew, there are no numbers, right? We have letters, we have numbers. Doesn't exist in Hebrew. Letters have numeric value. So the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is 1, right? You can imagine the second letter is 2. So there's a numeric value. So names, or words in Hebrew, have numeric values, you could say. Well, the number 14 is the numeric value of David's name. You have a Dalet, which is 4, the fourth letter, a Vav, which is the sixth letter, and another Dalet, which is 4. Again, I don't want to get too crazy off in the weeds here, but the sum of the letters of David's name is 14. Now, we watch sports, right? I heard a pastor word this very well. We watch sports, some of us, right? Some of you like football or baseball or basketball. Your favorite player, you probably know their number, right? Maybe, right? I like the Steelers. Ben Roethlisberger's number 7, right? Number 7. So, you know, there's an association with that number. So a first century Jew hears 14 and they go, that's David. That's David. Just like we associate a person with a number, they would associate David with 14. So when they see Matthew do three sets of 14, they go, wow. Matthew's really emphasizing the Davidic line of Christ by using that number. And again, this might seem weird to us, right? We don't think about genealogies this way. We don't think about ancestry this way. We're just like, that's a list of the names, give me the facts. Now, Matthew's doing that, but he's doing something on top of that as well to say, listen, this genealogy is all about Jesus as the son of David, 14. And as we go back to the genealogy, right, we find some more names to look at after we get past this gap of three. We see Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king. Right? He was overall. But 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that Uzziah grew strong, and when he grew strong, he grew proud. And he was unfaithful to the Lord and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. Now, King shouldn't do that. Priest should do that. Uzziah disregarded God's law and became a leper for the rest of his life. Jotham, Uzziah's son, the next name in our genealogy, was a good king, but under his reign, idolatry persisted. Jotham's son, Ahaz, did not follow in his father's footsteps. Look at 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28. It's going to be right after 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles 28. I know this is a lot of history and a lot of information, but right, we have to get in the mindset of a first century Jew to really grasp what Matthew is getting at. So 2 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 1, we can just start there. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, which is bad news. He even made metal images for the Baals, right? Those are idols. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, human sacrifice, which God outright prohibited, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wow. That's a bad, bad king. Ahaz continues to lead the people in idolatry. He even tries to institute Assyrian worship practices. And God judges Judah because of Ahaz's faithlessness. They're attacked by Syria. They have people taken into captivity. It's bad. You're starting to see an up and down pattern with these kings, right? It's just, there's no consistency, right? There's no consistency. There's no stability. It's up and down, up and down. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, is a good king, right? Here we go on the roller coaster again. Hezekiah restores right worship according to what God commanded in the Torah. He gets rid of all the idols. He leads people in proper worship. He gets the priests going again. He does good things. God is pleased with him, but Hezekiah was also a sinner. Look at chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah was a sinner as well. Verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Proud. A sinner like us. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now, again, this is good, right? We want to see repentance in a king, but repentance only comes when there is sin. Hezekiah is not a perfect king. What hope can be had in him? Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, who's in chapter 33, he was perhaps the most wicked king of Judah, right? His father has spent all this time getting rid of idolatry, restoring true worship, and Manasseh comes in, rebuilds all those old idols, doubles down on him, human sacrifice, the whole kit and caboodle. He does sorcery. He does everything that God had prohibited in the law given to Moses, right? The author of Chronicles says that he led Judah to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. More evil. The darkest point of Judah's history. Manasseh's son Amon, or Amos in Matthew, in the genealogy, was just as bad. He adds guilt upon Manasseh's guilt. And here we go on the roller coaster. Amon's son. What's the next name on the list in Matthew? Josiah. Josiah. Now, Josiah was a good king. I think there's a song about that, maybe. I'm not sure. But he was a good king. He was a boy, just a boy, maybe a teenager. He completely removed idolatry in the land. He got rid of all of it. And what's more, he found and reinstituted the law. They're restoring and rebuilding the temple. And what do they find? They find the book of the law. And they panic because they go, oh, no. We haven't been obeying this at all. And Josiah does the right thing. He has the law read to the people. And I love what Chronicles says at the very end of his reign. I'm finding the chapter here real quick. 34, right at the end of chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Here's what Josiah here's what's said about him. Right? All his days, the people of Israel did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's good, right? There's not a black mark on Josiah, right? Nothing recorded about how he did something atrocious or awful. Now, of course, we know he's a human, so he is a sinner, but he walks rightly before God and leads the people in righteousness. This is good. This is good. This is foreshadowing Christ. But the problem is, Josiah, he dies. He dies in battle. His kingdom does not remain forever. The next name in Matthew's genealogy is Jehoiachin. Now, this is the grandson, technically, of Josiah. We have another name omitted here, Jehoiakim, who was cursed by God. He burned the words of Jeremiah in fire, and God naturally did not take kindly to that. So Jehoiachin, Josiah's grandson, was a very ineffective and weak king. He did what was evil in God's sight, and as Matthew tells us in verse 12 of the genealogy, this brings us up to the exile, the Babylonian exile, right? The ultimate judgment upon Judah. This exile comes because Judah keeps sliding more and more into sin. It's a judgment for the idolatry of the years before. And with that, Matthew concludes the line of the kings. Judah has no more kings. There's never another king to take the throne after Jehoiachin. From this point onward, Judah is under the reign of various different empires in history. They never have sovereignty again. They never have a king. And so as we look at this list of kings, it's really tragic, isn't it? You think back to those words God said to Samuel, and God was right. Good did not come from rejecting God as king. Right? Some of these kings, again, were good. Many were very bad. None were perfect. None of them had a reign that lasts forever. None of them fulfilled the conditions, the characteristics of the Son of David that God promised. None of them are what Jeremiah describes when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." None of these kings fit this description. So why is it so important to understand the Davidic and kingly descent of Christ in a genealogy? Right? Not an exciting part of the Bible, it would seem. Why do we need to see the failure and sin of all of these kings of Judah? Right? They're in here because God wants us to know about them. So why? Because the glory of the Messiah, of the King who is to come, shines that much more brighter in contrast with their failures. Matthew says, in effect, the promised one is here. The King of Kings is here. The King who is without sin, who is without failure, who is without idolatry and pride, who is full of righteousness and justice and goodness, that King in the birth of Jesus is here. The Messiah, the anointed descendant of David, prophesied for so long in Matthew chapter 1, finally arrived. Jesus' lineage, his ancestry is a kingly one, a royal one. And this is why Matthew says that Jesus is the Son of David. And this is why Jesus in Matthew's gospel says the kingdom of God is here. Why? Because the King has come. Matthew's going to go one step further in chapter 1 to whet your appetite. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus, the Messiah, is described as none other than Emmanuel, which means God with us. So think about this. In Samuel, we have Israel, we have God's people rejecting God as king over them. But in the birth of Christ, we have the return of God in flesh as king over his people. And so while we celebrate our freedom as Americans on July 4th, We do still live under the reign of a king, but our king, brothers and sisters, he is no tyrant. He is no dictator. But he is just, he is equitable, he is good, he is God. As my son Micah so aptly put it yesterday, he is the goodest king. I couldn't say it any better than that. So let us pray and give thanks to our God for what he has done. Our Lord and our God, it is amazing. Lord, it is amazing that you are faithful despite the evil, the sin, the faithlessness of men. Lord, we see these kings listed in the genealogy of our Savior, the true king. And Lord, we are reminded to put no hope in earthly kings. But Father, we thank you that you have given us a king that is far greater than these names here. A king that is far greater than any the world has known. You've given us a perfect king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who fulfills the promise to David. For we know that our Savior's kingdom endures forever, without end, perfect righteousness and peace, and that our Savior is without sin, though he has suffered and died for our sin. What a humble and gracious King. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over history and that our sin cannot thwart your purposes. And Lord, this is a comfort for us, for we know that we mess up everything we touch. Thank you, Lord, that you are greater and that your grace is greater than our sin. We love you, Lord. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.